The following presentation is brought to you by Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed. Delivering today's message will be Dr. Richard Bacon.
As thou, his Father and ours, art the author of the imputation of our sins upon him, as thou hast determined to lay our iniquities upon our substitute, we pray that thou wouldst teach us not only of thy plan, but of the ordering of that plan in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. For we ask this in his name. Amen. Please be seated. Isn't it interesting as we read through Psalm 106, and I hope we're still singing slowly enough that we can meditate upon the words as we sing. Isn't it interesting to remember what it was that Moses did in the wilderness as he struck the rock that kept him from entering into the promised land? You remember he was able to view the land from Mount Pisgah, but he was never able to enter into the mountain, to the promised land. Why was that? It was because he struck the rock. Well, God had previously told him to strike the rock in a different situation, right? Now, he says to him, speak to the rock, and he struck the rock. Well, what's wrong with striking the rock? Yeah, he wasn't told to strike the rock. The only thing wrong with it was he wasn't told to do it. And in Deuteronomy chapter 12, where we read about the people in the land of Canaan offering up their children in sacrifice to their gods and to their devils. The word we get, the English word satyr, that's the devils that they were arguing them up. What was wrong with it? Well, it is murder, but that's not the worst thing that God finds wrong with it. The worst thing that God finds wrong with it is it didn't enter into my heart for you to do it. Isn't that interesting that he doesn't say, don't do it because it's murder. He says, don't do it because it didn't enter into my heart to require it of you. And so it is that Moses was withheld. That is to say, he wasn't able to enter the promised land because he did something that it didn't enter into God's heart for him to do. And the people who offered up their sons and daughters were given over to that kind. Imagine the kind of cruelty that would involve, being turned over to just the kind of cruelty that would allow you to offer up your sons and daughters in fire. And the thing that God finds most offensive about it is that he didn't order it. I hope that teaches us something about the way he has ordered and appointed the way we approach him. That's such a significant thing when we consider, as we are about to do, the person and work of Jesus Christ. Because God has decreed that he will not be approached in any other way. He'll not have us coming to him, no matter how piously it may seem to us that we're coming, no matter how zealously it may seem to us that we're coming. God says that he will not have us come to him in any other way but by Christ. Well, first of all, by way of introduction, let's review the fact that we're at Isaiah 53:6, and that for the last 3 weeks or so, we have looked at the fact that all we like sheep have gone astray. We looked at the doctrine, the Reformed doctrine of original sin or of natural corruption. And from there, we also looked at the fact that each of us has our own way of sinning, that each of us has actual transgressions that proceed from it. And then we tried to make some applications, looking at the fact that it's not just the other guy's sins that Christ wants or that God wants us to look at here, but it's our own sins. It's our own way of sinning that God wants us to see in this passage. And then we come to the second part of the verse, and the second part of the verse is where the comfort is. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now, it's important that we understand here that if we don't know what the problem is, the solution isn't going to make much sense. But understanding the problem, once we understand the problem, is that not only can we not do anything for ourselves, but that we will not do anything for ourselves. It's at that point that we begin to understand the magnitude of the solution. That it's not just faith that saves us, it's the imputation of the righteousness of Christ to us and the imputation of our sins to Christ that saves us, and that that righteousness is received by faith. Now, wait a minute, Pastor, didn't you just say the same thing? No, I'm sorry, I didn't. Evangelicals today, when they refer to justification by faith, too many times they set forth faith as though it had some merit in and of itself. Oh, if only I had more faith. Well, what did Jesus say? Jesus said, your problem is not that you don't have enough faith. If you had faith the size of a mustard seed, you could move mountains. The problem is not with how much faith you have. You see, the key thing that saves us, the key thing about our salvation, is the object of our faith. If the object of our faith is Jesus Christ, then we receive his righteousness. It's not how much faith we have. It's the object of our faith. Have you heard me say that before? Well, the gospel hasn't changed. Our message hasn't changed. Isaiah 53 hasn't changed. Here too, one of the men of the church and I were talking about this somewhat shortly, briefly I should say, this afternoon. And I want you to understand yet again that we are not saved by Jesus Christ coming into our hearts. We are saved by Jesus Christ dying on our behalf, rising again from the dead, rising into heaven, and sitting at the right hand of God the Father, making intercession for us. That's an altogether different idea than him knocking at our door, trying the best he can to get in, and us keeping him out. It's an altogether different idea. We need to understand that one of them is the basic error of Roman Catholicism, and the other is the true gospel, which was re-emphasized at the time of the Protestant Reformation. When we speak about the righteousness of Christ being imputed to us, and our sins being imputed to him, we're not talking about something like asking Jesus Christ into our hearts. What we're talking about is a transaction that took place at Calvary. We're talking about a transaction that takes place today in heaven. We're talking about an objective salvation as opposed to a subjective salvation. A subjective salvation in which we depend upon how much faith do I have? Am I going to endure? And it becomes very self-centered and anthropocentric. That means that man is the center of it. Well, here too, in the second half of the verse, the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Just as in the first portion of the verse there were three parts, here also in the second portion of the verse there are three parts. We see the author of imputation. We see the deliverance itself, that he hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And we also see the interested parties, who us all is. And we're going to have to look at all three of these for the entire phrase, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquities of us all, for that entire phrase to make sense to us. We're not going to have time to do all of it today. But I do want us to take the time to look at the author of imputation. I want you to see that the salvation that we have is a Trinitarian salvation. It's a Trinitarian salvation because it was designed by the Father. It was executed or carried out by Christ, and it is effectually applied by the Holy Spirit. And when we begin muddling those things, we end up with God the Father dying on the cross and praying to the Lord Jesus. We need to avoid both of those things, don't we? Some of us were here Tuesday night of the conference, and we learned the kind of prayers that God is not particularly happy with when we keep on praying to Lord Jesus. Well, here's the doctrine that I want you to get this afternoon. God the Father, as the offended party, and as the supreme judge of our souls, laid our iniquities upon Christ. God the Father is, now, is the entire Trinity offended by our sin? Of course. And even though the Trinity considered in an eternal sense, all three persons of the Trinity are co-equal, co-eternal. When we say co-equal, what do we mean by that? Which one is in charge? Which one is the servant? Which one is the subordinate when you have co-equals? There is no such thing. And yet, when we start thinking in terms of man's salvation, we start thinking in terms of what is sometimes characterized as an economic aspect of the Trinity. That doesn't mean that they make money. What that means is that there is a job that has been set forth for each of the persons of the Trinity, and we see that God, the Father, is the elector, or, if you will, the administrator of the covenant, or, if you will, the offended party, or, if you will, the one who lays the sins of the elect upon Christ. Christ is the executor, or, if you will, the mediator, and as we're going to look at it this afternoon, the one sent, the one who submitted himself to the will of the Father. He is the one who purchased salvation for us by accepting the sins of his people. And God the Holy Spirit undertakes, having been sent, having proceeded from both the Father and the Son, he proceeds then to effectually apply the salvation purchased by Christ to all of his elect in time. So that even though the full price of justification was paid 2,000 years ago, or nearly 2,000 years ago, on the cross, yet justification takes place in time. Why is that? Because faith is in order to justification. God allows us to receive our justification by faith. That's why he can say that some of you were children of wrath. Right? In Ephesians chapter 2, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he says, some of you were children of wrath. Well, how could we have been children of wrath if justification is eternal? Justification takes place in time, even though election is eternal. Do you see why it's important that we not confound things? When does the election take place? Tuesdays, right? No. In eternity, justification takes place in time. So when are we justified? When we receive the imputation of Christ's righteousness by faith. Well then, let's look at a few things. I want us to look at the application of the doctrine from Scripture, and then the reasons that we use to uphold that doctrine, and then finally some of the uses that might be made of this doctrine. First of all, I want us to see that this imputation, this laying of our sins upon Christ, was designed by the Father. And if I could come up with some alliteration for you, I would. I just haven't. I want to be as precise in this as possible. It was God's design. God the Father designed our salvation. If you will, turn with me to a few places. We'll start at Galatians 4:4. What we're going to see here, you're going to see a number of places where it's going to appear to you, and I hope it will appear to you, and I hope some of you will start thinking to yourselves, this is strange language. I want you to understand that there is a strangeness of language that we're going to look at here, because we're going to talk about two persons in the Trinity, God the Father and God the Son, who we have already said are co-equal, co-eternal. But what we're going to do is we're going to be looking at some verses that seem to teach that there is a subordination of one person in the Trinity to another. This is something that has caused the church problems for 2,000 years. It has given rise to a doctrine, a false doctrine, I should add, called subordinationism. Can you imagine what subordinationism might be? Yeah, it's where we confuse the role of Christ as our mediator with his role as the eternal Son of God and say, oh, well, he must always have been subordinate to the Father. But in reality, what we're going to see is that it's only as mediator of the covenant that he is subordinate to the Father. So we're going to see ideas of sent, of being sent, of doing the Father's will, of only doing what the Father says, and so forth, that are going to imply subordinationism. And when we see that set forth before us, we should be thinking Christ the mediator. Right? Christ the God-man. Christ the one who is born of woman. And so we see that first here in Galatians 4:4. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem, this is a purpose clause, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. So what was his purpose in sending forth the Son? His purpose in sending forth the Son was to make redemption possible. What was it? To redeem. And he's going to redeem all those whom he is adopting. Redemption and adoption are coextensive. They both, coextensive simply means that they extend to the same people. The same people who are redeemed are the same people who are adopted. And who did the sending and who did the going? God the Father sent. By the way, whenever you see God just by itself in a verse or in a passage, think the eternal Trinity. Whenever you see God in a passage where he's God as opposed to the Son, or God as opposed to Jesus Christ, or God as opposed to the Savior, think God the Father. Okay, you all understand that? Okay. So here we have, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son. Okay, what should we think when we see God? God the Father sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. So now, here we have the eternal Son of God, the eternal second person of the Trinity, who is going forth as mediator, taking upon himself the likeness of flesh, or taking upon himself flesh, that he might become a man. So who did the designing, who did the sending? God the Father, God the Son did the going. Romans 8:3. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. So here again, we see God and Son together. So what should we think? Not God the eternal Trinity, but God the Father sent forth his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin. So what is his purpose in sending him forth now? As a sin offering. As a sin offering. If we were to continue on in chapter 8, we would see that. But right now I want to establish a different idea, and that is that the mediation, the imputation, was authored by God the Father. And then one last place. I think we've seen a couple of places already, but just one more. A threefold cord is not soon broken. 1 John 4:14. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. So who sent the Son? The Father. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. So we have in the first place established what? That God the Father is the author or the designer, if you will, of our salvation by sending God the Son. Now all of these denote God's decree. I'll show you what I mean if you'll turn with me to John chapter 10. Well, a couple of places in John's Gospel, really. But in John chapter 10 and verse 36, say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said I am the Son of God. So what does it mean to sanctify something? It means to set it aside for a particular, peculiar purpose relating to God's own purposes. And so God has sanctified the Son for his own peculiar, particular purpose in sending him into the world to be the Redeemer, or to be the Savior, if you will, of the world. And then back up just a couple of chapters to John chapter 6 and verse 27. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath the Father sealed. Now the idea of sealing here, children, don't think about mason jars. Don't think about something that's hermetically sealed that you can't get out. Not that kind of seal. Don't think about sealed in a cave. Rather, think about the kind of seal where you melt wax on a document and then you put your ring down in it, right? And that's going to put your initials or your name or your image upon that wax so that you know it's genuine. It really belongs to you. This is a document that came from you, all right. So now, if the mission of the Son has been sealed by the Father, what does that indicate? That indicates that this is the Father's doing. This is the Father's document. It's the sign or the seal of God the Father having authored this. Remember back in Exodus 32, in fact, we sang about this in the Psalms, didn't we? Back in Exodus chapter 32, Moses offered, take my life out of the book of life instead, right? And what did God say? No. Why? Because Moses authored it, not God. Or at least that's one of the reasons. We won't say that that exhausts the reasons. But that certainly is one reason. The fact that Moses volunteered himself, but it wasn't sealed by the Father. It wasn't sanctified by the Father. He wasn't sent by the Father for that purpose. So he could be the mediator for Israel in one sense. He could go to God with the and supplicate, intercede for Israel, saying, please don't blot them out. And God the Father heard and didn't blot them out, right? But he did not accept the life of Moses on behalf of the people of Israel, did he? He didn't blot Moses' name out of the book of life. Why? Because he, at least in part, because he had not required it, he hadn't sealed it, he hadn't authored it. Christ, on the other hand, is, I was going to say, a remedy of God's appointment. Let me make that a bit more exclusive. He is the only remedy of God's appointment. So, it was designed by the Father. Secondly, Christ himself was qualified by the Father. Well, we say that Christ was qualified because he was both God and man, and that is certainly true. It is certainly true that as the God-man, he was uniquely qualified for the office of mediator, for the office of redeemer. However, we go on to say that the Father also qualified the Son. If you'll look with me at Luke chapter 4, you remember when he came into the synagogue in Nazareth? He picked up and read Isaiah in chapter 61. You remember that? And listen to what he read. When he opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath appointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." He closed the book, he gave it back to the minister, and he sat down. All the eyes of them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." He said, this is talking about me. I'm the one who was sent. I'm the one who was sealed by the Spirit of the Lord. I'm the one who, again, when we see the Lord or God and the Son and the Holy Spirit all being spoken of, that's why that benediction that you hear from me week by week from 2 Corinthians chapter 13, when you hear about the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost, right? Why do I say God? Well, why does Paul say God there? Well, when he mentions Jesus Christ, he means the second person of the Trinity. When he mentions the Holy Ghost, he means the third person of the Trinity. And when he mentions God in conjunction with the Son and the Holy Spirit, he means God the Father. So it's a Trinitarian benediction, isn't it? Just like in Numbers chapter 6, verse 23 and following, the Aaronic benediction is a Trinitarian benediction. Did you know that? Think it through. Read it and think it through. It's a Trinitarian benediction. In John chapter 3 and verse 34, "For he whom God hath sent speaketh the word of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him." So here again we have God the Father, because it's the God who sent. We have God the Father because it's God in conjunction with the Holy Spirit. And how is he giving the Holy Spirit? Without measure. So not only is he authoring this, he also is qualifying God the Son by giving him the Spirit, humanly speaking, giving him the Holy Spirit without measure. And then finally, in 1 Corinthians 1:30, and those of you who have known me more than a couple of hours have heard me mention 1 Corinthians 1:30 before. But notice, if you will, that in 1 Corinthians 1:30, not only are we told that Christ is our wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, but just as importantly, look here, "But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us." So who made him that way to us? Who gave us that relationship with him? God the Father, because we see here God being used in conjunction with Christ. So we know that this God refers to God the Father. Do you see that hermeneutical principle? It hasn't failed us yet, has it? And I don't think it ever will. In the several years now that I've been reading the Bible, that principle has never failed me. When I see God by itself, without any mention of Jesus Christ or the Holy Spirit, I can think of the Trinitarian God. But whenever I see God in conjunction with Jesus Christ, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and so forth, then I should think in terms of God the Father. So, he's qualified by the Father. Third, he is ordered by the Father. And let me say by that, what I mean by ordered by the Father as opposed to decreed is simply this. It's the working out of a decree. So that God has decreed our lives from all eternity. You all knew that, right? And yet he works them out in time. He works our lives out in time. And so he orders the life of Christ in time. Now look at something that this is going to, well, if you haven't seen it before, it's going to absolutely amaze you. Turn to Acts chapter 4 and verse 28. I'm going to back up to verse 27, maybe even 26. Let's back to 27. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed. Now, who is this prayer being made to? You all know? This prayer is being made to Lord Jesus. Who is this prayer being made to? God the Father. He says, for of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together. Now, what did they think they were doing? They thought they were doing whatever they wanted to. What does verse 28 tell us they were doing? For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. Now think about that. Jesus had said, hadn't he, regarding Judas, he said, you're going to do what you're going to do, and you're going to go the way that it's been ordained of you, but woe to you for having wanted to go that way. Right? Did God drag Judas just kicking and screaming against his will into that course of action? No. Judas desired to do the things that he did. And yet, was it determined by God beforehand? Yes, in an absolute way. And so also Herod wanted to see Christ crucified. Pontius Pilate was willing to let Christ be crucified. The people of Israel cried out, crucify him, crucify him. The soldiers who had him in the dungeon buffeted him and placed a crown of thorns upon his head. They all did what they wanted to do. And yet, every last act of theirs, every last insult of theirs, the very setting of the crown, the number of the thorns which they plaited, was all determined beforehand by the counsel of God. What an amazing thing. If you haven't seen that before, just... So when people say, well, is God the author of evil? Well, not in the sense that we mean that he's responsible for evil acts, that he is somehow tainted by those evil acts. But now stop and think about this. The greatest evil act that has ever been committed in the history of humankind, which was not the slaughtering of 6 million Jews in Germany, if that in fact happened, the greatest atrocity that has ever been committed in the history of mankind was the crucifixion of the one innocent who has ever lived. And God, we know for a fact, ordained that to come to pass. And I would argue from the greater to the lesser, if God has ordained the most cruel act that has ever been committed by human hands, then by implication, all the acts of every human hand has been ordained by him, have been ordained by him, ordered by the Father. Isaiah 53:10 in our passage, and we will, if the Lord wills, eventually get to Isaiah 53:10. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. What an amazing statement. Why did it please the Lord to bruise him? Well, not because God enjoys pulling the wings off of flies. It pleased the Lord to bruise him because he accepted his bruises in lieu of ours. That's the key thing. The key thing is that he accepted his bruises. He accepted his sacrifice. And then in Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 17, that can't be right. Verse 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. Who is that speaking of there? We know from the New Testament that this is speaking of Christ. Awake, O sword, and smite the shepherd. So it was designed by the Father. Christ himself was qualified by the Father. All of the events that led up to his crucifixion were ordered by the Father, because we believe not simply in the predestination of certain ends, but of every means that leads up to that end, don't we? We believe in absolute predestination. In fact, anything less than that is undeserving of the name predestination. And then fourth and finally, we see that it was appointed by the Father. Here again, I wish I could come up with clearer words for you. What is the difference between being designed and being qualified and being ordered and by being appointed? Well, in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 7, "Then said I, Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O my God." Above when he said, "Sacrifice and burnt offerings thou wouldst not," and so forth. In John 10 and verse 37, we looked at 10:36 a while ago. In John 10:37, and I want you to see, again, a slight difference. Not that we're making sharp theological distinctions, but I want you to see the fact that the appointment was of God as well as the designing of it by God. So in verse 36, he says, the Father has sanctified me. But then in verse 37, he says, if I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. In Hebrews 10:7, he said, I came to do what? My Father's will. I came to do thy will, O my God. And then backing up to verse 18, no man takes my life from me, John 10:18. No man takes my life from me, but I lay it down myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. If we stop right there, we don't know much about appointment, but look at the very next phrase. This commandment have I received of my Father. So it's the will of his Father for him to lay down his life. It's the will of his Father for him to take his life back up again. This is what we mean by appointment, that there are commands that he is obeying. Not only is there a sentness to Christ, there is an obedience about his life. He learned obedience how? By being disobedient and then reforming? No. He learned obedience by the things that he suffered. First of all, he acted in his mediatorship by the Father's power. In John chapter 5, I realize I'm moving rather quickly. I want to get through this first third today. In John chapter 5, we have a lot of scriptures to look at, don't we? Most of you have already seen these scriptures before. It's not like I'm going to some obscure passage to find these. Most of you have seen these scriptures before, but I want you to have them laid up in your notebook. No, I want you to have them laid up in your hearts so that you'll know what is the relationship between God the Father, the author of our salvation, and God the Son, the mediator and executor of our salvation. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. John 5, 19. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also the Son likewise. Isn't that an amazing verse? How many of you have sat back and said, well, I know Jesus is God. How in the world can he say that he can't do anything except by the Father's? Well, if we understand his mediatorship, if we understand his appointment, if we understand that he exercises his mediatorship at the command and authorship and appointment of the Father, then these verses begin to make a little more sense to us, don't they? Do they? Good. And then, staying in John 5, turn over to verse 30. I can of mine own self do nothing, Jesus said. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. So there we kind of have it all wrapped up, don't we? His sentness and his obedience to the Father. So he acted in his mediatorship by the Father's power, but then secondly, stay here in John 10, he acted by the Father's authority or appointment. Maybe that's another a better word for appointment is his authority, the Father's authority. And here we can make a distinction, can't we, between power in the sense of just raw power as ability and power as authority to do something. So now we're looking more less at power and more at authority or appointment. In John chapter 10 and verse 18, "No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to take it, lay it down. I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father." We've looked at that one, haven't we? Okay. And then in John 14, 31, "But that the world may know that I love the Father." What's he going to say? How's he going to demonstrate that he loves the Father? By making stuff up as he goes along? Is that how he's going to demonstrate that he loves the Father? Say, here's a good idea. I'll make up something that the Father might like. How's he going to show forth his love for the Father? "Even as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence." Isn't that amazing? When he would show forth his love for the Father, how does he show it forth? By keeping his commandment. By doing what he says. No more, no less. By keeping his commandment. And he says, "Arise, let us go hence." And where's the hence they're going to? He's heading for the cross. Yeah, by way of the Garden of Gethsemane. But nevertheless, he's heading for the cross. Well, what are some of the reasons? Well, first of all, no one had the authority to, or power rather, to lay our sins upon Christ but the Father. In Matthew chapter 26 and verse 39, and I have alluded to this in the past and also again just now, in Matthew 26 and verse 39, is it? "He went a little farther." Yes, he went a little bit further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." So only the Father could give him the cup because only the Father had the power, the authority to give him the cup. And then secondly, we need to see that we do normally, scripturally, think of, understand in the economy of the Trinity, we understand the Father to be the offended party. In Psalm 51:4, you remember how David is praying about a sin that he has committed against, well, with Bathsheba, but also against Uriah. I mean, you'd think that he had committed something of a sin against Uriah when he arranged to have him killed. But what does he say? "Against thee and thee only have I sinned." Now, that doesn't mean that Uriah was not an offended party. It means that God the Father is the offended party without peer. He is the most offended party. He is the one who is most offended by sin because it's his law. He is the sovereign. And we've talked before that sins can be aggravated in part because of the person against whom the sin is committed. That is one of the aggravations that makes one sin more heinous than another one, right? And if God is infinitely holy, then he is the offended party without peer. Isaiah 43:25, he also is the forgiving God. He is the God who promises to put our sins behind his back, to remember them no more. Well, let's arrive now at the place where we can come up with some uses for such a doctrine as this. The first is for information. Remembering, first of all, that forgiveness is of the Father in the sense that forgiveness is from the Father. In Luke chapter 23 and verse 34, as Christ is on the cross and they're parting his garments among them. I mean, can you imagine what's going on now? Rather than paying attention to the holy child of God dying on behalf of a sinful humanity, they're deciding who's going to have his garments, his raiment, his coat. What wickedness. And even as they throw dice, throw lots for his garment, what does he pray? Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Right? So he doesn't simply pronounce, I hereby forgive you, absolvo, absolvo. Right? What does he do? He prays, Father. Does he have the power to forgive sins on earth? Yeah, Mark chapter 4 says he does. But what does he pray on the cross? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. So we see that forgiveness is of the Father, of the source of the Father. Just as he is the offended party, so also he is the forgiving party. In 1 John 2:1, Jesus Christ is referred to as our advocate with the Father. He's our attorney. He's the one who pleads our case with the Father. And in John 14:16, he has been sent for the very purpose of redeeming those who will be adopted as sons. So forgiveness, mercy, comfort, all proceed from the one who is the author of imputation. If he is the author of imputation, the imputation of our sins to Christ, then he also has the authority, the power, the appointment to forgive those whose sins have now been laid upon Christ. So that much by way of information. And then we already mentioned that sin is chiefly against the Father. In Isaiah chapter 7, he says, is it so much that you're going to weary men, will you also weary God? We just wear God out with our sins and with our self-righteousness. And then third, we have to look to God's will and to God's word alone. There is an interesting challenge in Romans chapter 8 where he says, who will lay anything to the charge of God's elect? You remember that? You remember that passage starting in verse 33? He says, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. You see here once again, when we see God in relationship to Christ, we understand God the Father. So, Christ who died and is risen again and is making intercession for us, who is going to lay anything to our charge? Do you see the challenge? What a marvelous promise that implies. No one. No one can lay anything to our charge because Christ has died for us. He waxes eloquent. Yea, is risen again. Not just died, he's risen again. He has shown forth that God accepted his sacrifice. And even now, he's making intercession for us at the right hand of God the Father. Who do you think he's going to listen to? Who will God the Father listen to? Satan, the opposer and accuser of the brethren, or Jesus Christ, his beloved Son? Isn't that a marvelous challenge? No one can lay anything to the charge of God's elect. And then secondly, not only for information, but also for exhortation. I would say, first of all, to glorify God, to give God the glory in deputizing and sending his Son. In John 17:23, we see there the love that God has for his elect in doing such a thing. In John chapter 17 and verse 23, Jesus Christ is praying. Now, what we call the Lord's Prayer is really the prayer that we're supposed to pray. The Lord told us to pray. That's how it's the Lord's Prayer. But when we see the Lord praying, this is the Lord's Prayer. He says, I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. What a marvelous thing that God the Father would sacrifice his Son, would send his Son as the sacrifice for sins, that he would take that one beloved Son, that everlasting Son who had ever been with him in the bosom of the Father, right? John 1:18, and lay on him the iniquity of us all. And he says, here is the love that God has for the elect, that he would do such a thing. Here he is praying as God-man. We understand he's praying as God-man here, as mediator. And he's praying for us as our great high priest. And in that context, he says, what love you have for these elect, that you would do this to me. We see his love in fitting Christ, in preparing Christ, in making Christ capable, in upholding Christ in his hour of torment. In the book of Acts, in chapter 10, in verse 38, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. We understand that to be God the Father was with him. So his love in fitting or in anointing or in being with Christ. And to glorify God for his love for Christ in keeping his will. Here's what we mean by that. In John chapter 10, in verse 17, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. He is being sustained of the Father by the Father's love, that even as the iniquities of Christ's people are being laid on him, he still is upholding Christ the Son, God the Son, the man Jesus Christ, the God-man Jesus Christ, is being upheld by the love of the Father. And therefore he knows that even as he is laying down his life, that he will be sustained in such a way that he can take it back up again. Glorify God in his love in rewarding Christ. We're told in Hebrews 2:9 that Christ for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God the Father, right? No. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. And then in Philippians 2:9, he has a name that is above all names, in John 17:5, and so forth. So we are to glorify God for his love in appointing such a salvation in this as this, for designing such a salvation as this, for qualifying Christ by his love in such a salvation as this, in ordering the steps of the Lord in a salvation such as this. But not only to glorify God, but just as importantly, to glorify God alone in this salvation. In Romans 3:24, we're told that we're justified freely by his grace. And if you can't remember any other four words that deal with the Christian religion, remember those four: freely by his grace. Because those are the four most precious words in the human language. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 9, that it's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Imagine knowing the kind of will you have if God had left our salvation up to those who have good will. Imagine, if you can, who all would be saved if it were of those who run well, who finish the race. If it were of him that wills or of him that runs, I put it to you that none of us would be saved. Therefore, it's not of him that wills nor of him that runs, but as Paul says in Romans chapter 3, that we are saved freely by his grace. Salvation is altogether free to us, but it cost Christ his life. And I suppose there is a tendency as we think about our sins being imputed to Christ, as we think about our iniquities being laid upon him, there is a tendency either to think of ourselves as less sinners than we are or as more sinners than Christ's grace can accommodate. We ought not to think that we are less sinners than we are. Oh, we may have learned to sin more sophisticatedly. We may know more acceptable sins that we commit now. But the fact of it is that we are sinners saved by God's grace. And yet, we must not think of ourselves as being sinners too great for Christ's grace to reach. Because our salvation depends not upon our works. Listen carefully. Our salvation depends not upon our works, but upon his purpose and grace. Amen? Amen. Let's stand and call upon him. Father, we thank thee for our Lord Jesus Christ, for we confess that thou hast sent him forth to be born, and that in a low condition, that thou hast ordered the very steps of his life, that thou didst bring him unto the cross, that thy purpose might be fulfilled as thou hast elected a people, and as Jesus Christ has given his life and laid down his life on behalf of the sheep, and even as thy Spirit does effectually apply thy salvation to all thine elect. We pray that thou wouldst so work in our hearts that we might learn more and more to glorify thee for thy grace, we who are saved freely by thy grace. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.